Isaiah 6, part 2, in our Illuminations from Isaiah series. What have we seen? What have we learned? What have we discovered in this chapter so far? Well, we've learned that Isaiah the prophet was a man who had a vision of the Lord. What was this vision? First of all, that God is transcendent and sovereign. He saw him high and lifted up on his throne. Isaiah saw God in this way, the sovereign God who rules over all and above all, both in the physical realm and in the spiritual realm. We learn the latter from the fact that the angelic seraphim are attending to the Lord at his throne, ready to do his bidding. And they have a ministry of declaring his holiness. Isaiah also had a vision of the holiness of God. The seraphim said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." Three times they said this, no doubt intimating the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead. Holy is the Father, holy is the Son, holy is the Holy Spirit. And later on we'll see that intimation of the Trinity when God says to Isaiah, "Who shall go for us?" God says to Isaiah, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Notice the word "us" there. And I believe, and we'll see in a little bit why, that is a clear intimation of the Trinity, the plurality of persons in the Godhead. God is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons who share in one divine nature. Isaiah also had a vision of the presence and the majesty of God. He saw the smoke fill the temple. It was not a literal smoke from a combustible fire. It looked like smoke. It was actually a manifestation of the presence of God. The same smoke-like appearance that attended the dedication of the first temple when Solomon said his benediction and his prayer to God when they dedicated the first temple. And then the smoke, the presence of the Lord, was manifest, and it was so thick that the priests could not stand to minister. So Isaiah had a vision of the Lord, a sovereign Lord, a transcendent Lord, a God who is holy, and he had a vision of Yeshua, Jesus. He saw Jesus on the throne. We know this from John 12:41, as we pointed out last time we studied this chapter in part 1. John 12 tells us that Isaiah saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ. What do I mean by pre-incarnate? That's a fancy way of saying Jesus revealing himself before he came to earth and was born in Bethlehem. So we know this had to be God the Son who was sitting on the throne, because God the Father is a spirit. He does not dwell in corporeal form. He does not dwell in a body. God the Son does. So he saw God the Son. And what this tells us then is that Isaiah and we who need to follow his godly example, we must know the Lord, understand who he is, before we can adequately serve him. Before Isaiah was commissioned by God in this chapter, he had to know who he was. He had to know what he was and why he needed forgiveness from this holy God. And so the Lord gave Isaiah a brilliant vision of his majesty, his holiness, his glory, his sovereignty, and his power. And in light of this vision, what was Isaiah's reaction? How did he respond to the vision of the majestic and glorious Christ sitting on his throne? Verse 5 tells us his response. Then I said, this is Yeshayahu, Isaiah speaking. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This confession of Isaiah concerning his own sinfulness and moral corruption, I think, is also an argument for the genuineness of this vision. because there have been many who have claimed to see God, and there are many in the church who make this same claim, and yet they treat such a vision with profane familiarity, as if God is their buddy, their equal, and he's talking to them, and they're just walking along and having a good old time. There is no sense of the holiness of God in these alleged visions that certain preachers and evangelists claim they've had of God. Yet in every instance in the Bible where a human being has had an initial encounter and a first time experience of the Lord, a visible experience with him, what did they do? They immediately confessed their sinfulness and were awestruck in the presence of the ineffable one, the morally perfect God in whom there is no shadow of turning or darkness. We see this throughout the scriptures. When the Lord revealed himself to Job in the whirlwind after Job went through excruciating trials, what was Job's response? Well, finally, you showed up to explain why I'm going through all this. No. He said, I am vile. When Daniel received the vision, the prophetic visions that would comprise the times of the Gentiles leading up to the return of the Messiah, we are told he trembled and shook. When Peter witnessed Christ's miraculous catch of fishes, what did he say? Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. When John saw the glorified Christ in Revelation 1, he fell and prostrated himself before the feet of the Lord as a dead man. And so, this is what will always occur when you are brought into the holy presence of the Lord. You will immediately recognize your own sinfulness and you will confess it. I know from experience when I saw the glory of Christ, I was immediately aware of my horrible depravity, my guilt, and my deserving of death for my sins. And of course, Isaiah mentions this here when he says, woe is me, for I'm undone. That word in the Hebrew means destroyed. I'm cut off. But we'll get into this in a little bit more detail soon. Notice here that Isaiah experienced a deep conviction of unworthiness, confronted with the vision of the terrifying holiness of the Lord. Isaiah was stricken, cut to the quick with a profound sense of his sinfulness and moral unworthiness to stand before the supreme creator, the ruler of the universe, the Holy One of Israel, as he repeatedly calls him in his book. Isaiah suddenly realized the horrible nature of sin when contrasted with the majestic light of God's glory and holiness. He suddenly fell to his feet and realized how filthy, polluted, defiled, dishonorable, and desecrating sin is in the sight of God. And so, feeling deep anguish within his soul, he cries out, woe is me! Up to this point, he had been uttering woes against the apostate and corrupt nation of Judah. Now, all of a sudden, God's moral compass, revealed through his holiness, shines on Isaiah's heart, and Isaiah sees what he truly is in that light, a sinner deserving of death. In God's holy presence, Isaiah senses his own sin. He says he is cut off. In Hebrew, that word is nanmiti. It has the basic sense to be cut off or to be destroyed. And that word is always used in the context of judgment. So Isaiah's own lips pronounces his sinfulness and the fact that he rightfully faces the judgment of God. So he says, I am undone. I'm ruined. I'm cut off. I'm destroyed. Doomed to die. Since God is holy and he cannot tolerate or excuse sin. And so now Isaiah's spirit is flooded with a deep consciousness of how far short of the glory of God he was. He has seen the King, the ruler of the hosts of heaven and earth, and is now painfully aware of his own sinfulness. He says that he is a man of unclean lips. Oh, no doubt his memory was flooded with all of the various sins he committed. Sins of commission, things he did that he shouldn't have done, and perhaps also sins of omission, the times he had failed to do what was required of him to do by the Torah, the law of God. Sensing a desperate need to confess his failure, the prophet cried out that he was a sinful man, a man of unclean lips. Now, why did Isaiah refer to the sins of the mouth or the sins of the tongue? That's an interesting question here. And he also says that his nation that he lived in also, they were guilty of having unclean lips. Why the mention of that here? Instead of just saying, I'm a man of sin, I've done wrong. Well, probably because he was deeply aware of some recent sin he had committed with his tongue and knew that the root of sin went much deeper. Sin begins in the heart with unholy lusts. And he realized that he had said things that were unbecoming of the law of God. Perhaps Isaiah recalled words that he had spoken that were harsh, combative, argumentative, rude, rash, divisive, degrading, obscene, perhaps. Whatever the case, Isaiah knew that his lips were guilty of failing the Lord, guilty of serious sin. An overpowering conviction of sin burned, therefore, in his soul. He felt the heavy weight, the total mass of sin that was exposed before the pure holiness and power of God. You know, it's interesting that Jesus mentions the same thing too, that what you speak and what you say is indicative of the nature of your heart and mind. So Isaiah confessed that he was a man of unclean lips, and that he lived among a people of unclean lips who constantly used language that was foul or filthy, irreverent, scornful toward God and other people. Words that were full of threats, full of malice and hate, bitter, contemptuous, off-colored, and immoral. We know that from the prior chapters leading up to chapter 6, that they were guilty of speaking these things against their fellow man and against the Lord. And I must confess to you, I'm guilty of the same thing. And if you're honest with yourself, you too can say you are a person of unclean lips. And that in the presence of a holy God, that you and I, along with Isaiah, are guilty and therefore worthy of being cut off from the presence of God. Obviously, Isaiah was very aware that the sins of the lips or tongue actually flowed from a sinful heart. If your mind and your heart are meditating upon things that are wrong, sinful, then they will speak those very things. About 700 years later, the Messiah Jesus was to express the truth that what the mouth speaks is indicative of a sinful inward self. One's habit of speech indicates the nature of his heart and mind. This is what we learn from Isaiah's confession. Jesus said, in agreement with this life experience of Isaiah here, when he said, I'm a man of unclean lips, Jesus said, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. You and I are in trouble then. For by your words, the Lord goes on to say in Matthew 12, 35 through 37, for by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. The Lord then goes on to say in Matthew 15, 18, and 19, but those things which proceed out of the mouth, sins of speech, come forth from the heart, that is the inward being of man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. So Isaiah realized he was defiled because of his corrupt speech that he spoke, which indicated he had a sinful heart. And that, as Jesus said, defiles. Therefore, if it defiles, you need cleansing from sin. And so, having fallen prostrate upon the ground in utter anguish of soul, Isaiah was crushed with a deep conviction of his sin. He confesses his sin. And here is the Lord's remedy. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. With confession of sin comes the forgiveness of sin. When we confess our sin in the presence of God, acknowledge that we have failed Him, violated His law, then and only then is He able to forgive us. Unless a person is willing to confess that he is a sinner, that he has failed the Lord and has missed the mark of his standard of moral perfection, he or she cannot be forgiven. The bad news is that you and I, like Isaiah, are guilty before the presence of a holy God, and therefore we deserve to be cut off, destroyed, because sin has ruined us. But the wonderful truth and the good news follows this confession of sin in verses 6 and 7, and that is that the Lord offers forgiveness for those who confess their sins. The Lord never leaves His people bearing the unbearable weight of guilt and sin, not when they confess and turn away from their sin, like Isaiah seeks to do here, knowing that he was burdened with this horrible impediment that was created before the Lord. The Lord reaches out to him, and he sends one of the seraphim to bring a burning ember with the tong to touch Isaiah's lips. And here we have the Lord cleansing Isaiah from his sin. God allowed one of the seraphim to perform and function as a priest. Flying over to the altar, he picked up a burning coal with a pair of tongs, and then flying over to Isaiah, he touched the lips of the prophet with a hot coal and pronounced that he was thoroughly cleansed from sin. Of course, it wasn't the coal itself that cleansed him from sin. So we don't need to be going around and building up an altar and putting hot embers on there and taking that ember and placing it to our lips. This is symbolism here. It was an act, no doubt, but symbolized the fact that God now cleansed him from sin. So we learn here that the presence of God is not only majestic, sovereign, exalted, and rules over all, but He is also a God that will remove our sin in the midst of His holiness if we confess it and seek His forgiveness. God's throne in Isaiah is a throne of sovereignty, because Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. We also learn that God's throne in Isaiah 6 is a throne of holiness. The seraphim, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, constantly cry out, declaring the thrice holy God to be holy, holy, holy. We also learn that God's throne is a throne of judgment. Isaiah confessed his guilt as a sinner in the presence of God. And thankfully, we learn in verses 6 and 7 that God's throne is a throne of grace, forgiveness, and mercy for the sinner. The fact that the hot coal was taken from the altar, if you remember your Old Testament, was a reminder that sin was forgiven through the blood of the sacrifice. The sacrifice that was always offered upon the brazen altar in the tabernacle and in the temple. So obviously that coal that was taken off from the altar of sacrifice means a sacrifice had already been made in the divine counsels of God from eternity past. Isaiah's sin was already forgiven, even though the final sacrifice of sin was yet to come 700 years later with the birth of the Messiah, Jesus in human form. God could do that because he had decreed from the foundation of the world that this Lamb, his Son, would die for the sins of mankind. So look, as God looked into the corridors of time, before the actual event of Calvary occurred and the forgiveness of sins was offered to all men, he knew it was already done from the beginning. And so, from that perspective, he could forgive Isaiah once and for all for his sins, knowing that his Son would pay the price in time for Isaiah's sins. Isn't that beautiful? And of course, this act of purging definitely symbolized God's atonement for sin. So God's throne is a throne of expiation from sin. Of course, Isaiah was to prophesy in chapter 53 that in the future, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, was going to come to die and provide atonement for the sins of Israel and for the whole world. But for now, in this present time, when Isaiah has the vision of the sovereign Lord high and lifted up, because he has confessed his sins, the Lord had the seraphim symbolize the cleansing of Isaiah's sins. Now, you remember on the Day of Atonement that a censer full of burning coals had always been taken into the most holy place on Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement. It was taken before the Lord by the high priest when the substitute sacrifice for sin was offered to God on behalf of the people. So the fact that this seraphim, actually seraph, because seraphim is plural for seraph, when this seraphic angel takes the coal off the altar and touches it to Isaiah's lips and he's cleansed from his sins, obviously, then that is indicating that the sacrifice had already been made. And it was in the mind of God. Old Testament saints were saved when they looked ahead to the final sacrifice by offering the sacrifice they were required under the Old Covenant, which was the animal sacrifice. They were saved by looking ahead to the cross. We, of course, on the other side of Calvary, are saved by looking back to the cross. So Isaiah was saved by looking ahead to the cross. And then, of course, the Lord showed him how all sin would be atoned for when he prophesies the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 as the lamb led to the slaughter, who was silent before his shearers. And yet, the Lord would offer up his soul as payment for our transgressions. And so, the practical truth we glean here in verses 5 through 7 is this, that we must have a deep conviction of our own sinfulness, our unworthiness, if we are to serve the Lord. We must acknowledge the fact that we are sinners through and through. We have sinned both in deed and word and thought. In this case, Isaiah was particularly and acutely aware of his sins of speech. And when we realize that we are guilty, the Lord then reaches out and offers us pardon from all of our sin, with the result of our guilt being erased. Our spirits are then set free from the sense of desecration, utter failure, and condemnation that comes with acknowledging our guilt as sinners. And when the Lord extends His hand to purge us from our sins, we are then immediately set free from the heavy weight of guilt that causes so many emotional problems, problems that far too often crush us and make us helpless. And of course, Jesus Christ, He and He alone is the one who sets us free. He alone offers pardon and complete purging from our sins. Isaiah confessed before the Lord his sins, and God consequently granted him forgiveness and purged him. And today we are exhorted to do the same thing in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He, meaning Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess our sins to God alone. And so there is hope for the man or woman who acknowledges their own sinfulness. Now that Isaiah confessed his sin, "I'm a man of unclean lips," and God cleansed him from his sin, now Isaiah is free to serve the Lord. So now we read about Isaiah, a man on a divine mission, starting in verse 8. "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Notice here that God speaks of Himself in the plural, "who will go for us." Now, some rabbis and anti-Trinitarians believe that the word "us" here is simply referring to the angelic council that Elohim called or convened during this time. And He is conferring with this group of angels, the seraphim, about who will go for Elohim and these heavenly beings. Others believe that the Lord is speaking in terms of plural majesty. And by that I mean that whenever royalty addresses a commoner, they do so in the plural. For instance, if the Queen of England or the King of England were to speak and make a formal decision, they would do so prefacing it with, "We, the throne, have decided to do such and such." So that's the idea behind the plural of majesty. But I think those two alternate explanations to the Trinitarian one are not correct, because nowhere in the Old Testament does God confer with heavenly beings or prophets in order to determine His will. Nowhere does He ask them permission to execute an act, and God certainly, we are told in Scripture, consults with no one to instruct or counsel Him on how to administer His government over mankind. He is independent from all and over all. Isaiah teaches this very thing in chapter 40, 13 and 14. He says here, the Lord speaking, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as His counselor has taught Him? With whom did He take counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of justice? Who taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding?" So when God says "us" here, He is not referring to any angelic or human creature asking permission for sending someone in His name. No, He is speaking for Himself and the three persons that make up the Godhead. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And so here we have a intimation, a suggestion of the plural persons in the Godhead. The us here is referring to the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Who will go for the Father? Who will go for the Son? And who will go for the Spirit? And Isaiah describes all three throughout his book. He describes Elohim, the Father. He describes the Son in terms of being the suffering servant and the reigning king. And he describes the Holy Spirit as well that will be poured out on the house of Israel. So these three who make up the Godhead, these three persons, they are speaking together when they say, whom shall I send and who will go for us? The I meaning God, us meaning the three persons that make up the one Godhead. Isaiah heard God's call and he responded immediately and favorably. As soon as Isaiah had been cleansed from his sins, we note here, he immediately heard the thunderous voice of the Lord calling for a volunteer to go forth and minister to his people. Without hesitation, not leaving time for anyone else, the seraphim or any other person in heaven, Isaiah courageously and conspicuously offered himself when he said, here am I, send me. And so that should be the attitude of the forgiven sinner who has now become a saint, that is set apart in service of the Lord. There should be no hesitation. And this shows us one of the main reasons why God forgives the sinner and saves him, so that this person will be commissioned to serve the Lord. We are saved to serve, just like Isaiah. We're not saved to sit in a pew, twiddle our thumbs, and wait till the rapture or wait till we die to go to heaven. No, we are saved to serve. And once our service is completed, then we will enjoy our heavenly inheritance when the Lord calls us home or comes for us at the rapture. Isaiah displayed three characteristics that should always attend the saved sinner who is called to serve the Lord. Number one is spirit of readiness. He said, here am I, send me. A spirit of resolve. Isaiah would go and bear faithful witness of the holy, exalted king that he saw. And he would do so despite the difficulties, the universal rejection, and the scorn the prophet was to face, as God would tell him in the closing verses of this chapter. And then third, the servant of the Lord, the forgiven sinner who is saved to serve the Lord, must then have a spirit of explicit trust. He left the results up to God. Unlike so many who hesitate or even reject God's call, Isaiah immediately and willingly surrendered to serve the Lord, whereas Moses, Jeremiah, and Jonah fought against the call of God, Isaiah offered himself without reservation or qualification. You know, the Apostle Paul showed this same spirit of immediacy, readiness, resolve, and trust when, on the road to Damascus, this same heavenly, majestic light of God's glory shone on him. The same glorious Christ that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. And what was Paul's response? He addressed him as, Lord, who are you? And the Lord said, I am Jesus of Nazareth, the one whom you are persecuting. And Paul realized in that split second of time that the people he was persecuting and the name of Jesus that he was deriding and defaming was indeed the God of Israel. Can you imagine what went through his mind at that moment? And yet he immediately surrendered to the lordship of Jesus Christ by offering himself to serve him. And right after that, the Lord tells him, you will go and bear my name among the Gentiles, and so forth. So we see the same conviction of sin, confession of that sin, forgiveness, and then commissioning of that saved sinner to serve the Lord. We see it in Isaiah, and we certainly see it in the life of Paul and other great men of God throughout Scripture. Isaiah was commissioned by God, instructed to go and issue a threefold warning to the people. The Lord sends Isaiah to deliver a disturbing message to the people. And here's what it was, verse 9. And he said, Elohim said, the God of Israel, said to his newly commissioned prophet Isaiah, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. That's an interesting call that the prophet is to serve the Lord with. Isaiah was commissioned by God and instructed to issue a message that contained a threefold warning. First, he was to warn the people about hearing God's word but never understanding it. So on the surface, it appeared like he was going to be wasting his time, declaring the word of God in vain and being met with utter rejection, scorn, ridicule, and contemptuous dismissal. The Lord was telling him, they're going to reject your message. They will not understand what you are saying, nor will they perceive it. In fact, they would not only fail to grasp my words that I will give to you to speak to them, but they will become even worse when they hear it over and over again. What was the problem? Well, obviously, many of the people were faithful in their worship attendance at the temple. They regularly heard the word of God, but their repeated hearing was not leading to understanding. Instead of truly listening with their hearts to obey the word of God, their minds were focused upon other things, things of the flesh, the passing things of this world, and consequently, they rejected the eternal verities of God's word and his kingdom. Instead of truly listening to the voice of God, their minds were wandering about, focused upon their own affairs and problems. They never perceived that God was working in their midst, warning them of judgment to come and urging them to repent, that he might heal them, repair them, and bring salvation to them. And notice here that it would only get worse for them. The more they heard God's word and the more they rejected it, the more hardened they would become. And I had a little blurb here on what theologians call the judicial hardening of the heart. And I don't have it here, so I'm going to try to give you this by memory. There is such a thing in Scripture called judicial hardening. What does this mean? It means that those whom God has not elected to salvation, when they hear the word of God, they will reject it. And the more and more they are exposed to the word of God, the more and more hardened they become. The first person given in Scripture, the first person in history given in Scripture where judicial hardening occurred was Pharaoh of the Exodus. God had already known that Pharaoh would never receive the commandment of the Lord, that he would not let the children of Israel go. Therefore, he had to send the 10 plagues to make him temporarily willing at the end of the 10th plague to let the children of Israel go. But what happened after that? Pharaoh's heart became hardened. And it progressively got worse and worse with each plague that was poured out on Egypt. And then we know the end of this Pharaoh. He perished in the Red Sea. His heart became so hardened that he crossed the boundary of no return. And so this is what we have here. The Lord sends Isaiah to deliver a message to a hard-hearted people, and with repeated exposure to God's message of judgment and warning and calls to repentance, they would become all the more hardened. Why? Because their hearts and minds were not predisposed to faith, repentance, and obedience towards the Lord. And my friend, we live in a church and a nation that is filled with such kinds of people. They are religious. They're even, relatively speaking, moral and relatively good people. But their hearts and minds reject the Word of God. And consequently, time and again, these kinds of people refuse to hear the Word of God as they did in Isaiah's day. And the more they reject God's Word, the harder their hearts become, and the more deaf and blind they become. And this is exactly what happened with Isaiah's audience. Constant resistance resulted in less interest to the Lord. Constant resistance resulted in less interest in the Lord. And continual rejection of God's Word results in more hardening of the heart and the increase of spiritual blindness and deafness. Thus, the people were less able to receive God's message and His messenger Isaiah, whom He sent to deliver this message. So the more times a person is exposed to the Word of God and he continues to reject it and become more obstinate towards its demands for repentance and faith, the more and more callous they become towards God. Interestingly enough, verse 10 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. That is because it is so common and so tragic a thing among mankind. Only a small percentage have really received this message over the course of history. The remnant that Isaiah speaks about more than any other person in the Old Testament. They would be the ones who would receive this message, repent, and be saved from judgment. Ultimately, verse 10 was fulfilled in the ministry of the Messiah. In Matthew 13 and in John 12, up to those certain points in Jesus' ministry, he had performed many miracles, delivered stirring messages and teachings by the Spirit of God, and the people became more and more entrenched against him, led, of course, by the religious leaders of the nation. And so, the Word of God does two things. It primarily does two things. It will either soften the heart or it will harden the heart. There is no in between. And since Isaiah was a messenger who spoke God's Word, his message would do two things. It would harden those who were already hardened and make them consequently more hardened. It would make those who were deaf, who refused to hear, even more deaf. And it would make those who refused to spiritually see, who were blind, more blind. Or secondly, it would make those who wanted to hear the message. Those who wanted to have spiritual insight, see. And those who wanted their hearts broken before the Lord, to be broken as a result. And when a person hears the gospel over and over and continually rejects it with contempt and scorn, he is placing himself in a dangerous position of becoming judicially hardened by the Lord. Judicial hardening simply means God's judgment against the unbeliever who refuses to hear his message. And that judgment consists in allowing his heart to become more and more and more hardened until this person is past being saved and beyond ever repenting, and he becomes then a reprobate. That is a solemn and horrible state to be in, and it is one of the most unpleasant doctrines of the Bible, right alongside the doctrine of eternal damnation, the doctrine of reprobation. And here we are faced with it. Isaiah was going to a nation of reprobates. For the most part, there was the remnant that would be spared. But for the most part, they would reject his divine message that he received from the throne of God directly. They would ridicule him. They would reject his words. They would cast them aside. And the third element in Isaiah's message, the first one was that he was to warn the people about hearing God's word but never understanding it. Second, Isaiah was to warn the people against having hard hearts, deaf ears, and blind eyes. And third, Isaiah was to warn the people against continuing to resist to the point of no return, thus becoming reprobate. And by the time of Jeremiah, God does call them reprobate. People must be warned. The Lord is not playing a game with the human race. He was not playing a game with Israel in Isaiah's day. His word must be taken seriously, not trifled with, ignored, neglected, and certainly not disobeyed. Yet despite God's warning, history has shown that people do harden themselves toward the Lord and His Word because it calls them to renounce what their flesh loves, sin. They don't want to do that. It further calls them to surrender their lives to the supreme authority of God, and they don't want to do that either. And those who would call on them to do that, sin of the Lord, are, of course, recipients of scorn, abuse, rejection. And it's not so much the rejecting the man of God or the prophet of God or the messenger of God. They are rejecting God himself. Jesus said, "He who rejects you rejects me." These kinds of individuals often harden their consciousness to the point that they no longer sense conviction of wrongdoing. In doing so, they reach a point of ultimate resistance, a point of never being able to return to the Lord, just as the Lord says here. They reach their hardness of heart, their spiritual blindness, and their spiritual deafness reach to the ultimate point where they become unable to be saved. They will not return to the Lord and be healed. That word return there, by the way, is the same word for repent. Shuv. Shuv in Hebrew, which means to turn around. So this idea that you can believe without repenting and be saved is not scriptural. And unfortunately, we had to weed out such a false doctrine in here several years ago. People were saying that you don't need to repent. All you need to do is believe. Well, you can believe and not be saved. James tells us the devils believe in God and also tremble at the very thought, but they are not saved. True saving faith will include repentance. Repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. So when a person becomes so hardened toward the Lord that he will never repent, at that point that person becomes a reprobate. The result is sad and tragic. It leads to damnation, eternal separation from God. For the person will never be able to escape the coming judgment. He or she has doomed themselves to spending eternity separated from God And it is not God who deliberately hardens the hearts of people, making their ears deaf and their eyes blind. Rather, it is the people who continually resist God's truth. It is the sinful stubbornness of people's hearts, the repeated refusal to hear the word of God and to surrender their lives to Him, that dooms them never to accept the wonderful salvation that God offers. And these were the three warnings Isaiah solemnly was commissioned to proclaim to the people. God is telling them they're not going to listen to you by and large. They're going to, with each time you speak to them, they're going to become, their condition is only going to worsen and intensify. So can you imagine when he hears this, what he's thinking? Why would God do that? Why would he, quote, waste his time with people he knew who are not going to receive it anyway? Why? Well, because God is a just God. He still gives them an opportunity so that on the day of judgment, they won't stand there and say, "You never gave me an opportunity to get saved." And God will say, "Oh, yes, I did." And he'll turn back the clock of time and show them a nice, huge video rendition of their refusals to accept the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they will have no excuse. But notice here that Isaiah's commission did not depend upon the reaction or the response of the people. You and I are not responsible for how people are going to respond to our witness for the Lord. Our responsibility is to simply tell them, and of course to live it out before them. We are not responsible for their rejection of it or their acceptance. We are responsible to go as Isaiah went and to speak God's word to a disobedient and unsaved people, like Isaiah did in his day. Isaiah sensed that he was being called to persevere in a difficult, unpopular ministry. He knew this because in verse 11 he says this, "Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant. The houses are without a man. The land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land." But yet, in the midst of this devastating judgment, making the land desolate of human inhabitant, there is hope. Verse 13, "But yet, a tenth will be in it, and will return and be for consuming." So even the remnant, it appears, will suffer destruction at the hands of the foreign invader. But the Lord goes on and says there's still hope even after the remnant itself is consumed. He goes on using an analogy of the oak and terebinth tree. "As a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." What does he mean by these things? Well, sensing the seriousness of this judgment, Isaiah naturally asked the Lord, "How long will this continue? How long will this difficult ministry of rejection and repudiation of your message through your messenger, myself, how long will this last?" Obviously, the question from the contents relates to the length of judgment. And of course, the Lord, in his mercy and grace, condescends to answer the perplexed prophet. God's answer, of course, was threefold, indicating that the situation was to get much, much worse before it got better. First, the Lord said the people would resist the truth until the hand of his judgment fell. Because of their hard hearts, the nation was to be destroyed and the people deported to a far land. Their houses, their cities, their farms would be ravished and destroyed. And the situation would not get better until both the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel and Judah had been conquered and the people taken into captivity and exiled by their conquerors, leaving the land desolate, uninhabited, and their cities ghost towns. Of course, this was fulfilled with the Assyrian and Babylonian invasions that depopulated both the northern and southern kingdom, leaving only a handful of people to live in the land in squalor and poverty. Secondly, God told Isaiah that people would continue to resist the truth until only a remnant remained. But even this remnant, sadly and tragically, would not turn, and they would suffer invasion and the plundering of the enemy. And that remnant would only be a tenth of the population. They would face destruction as well due to their hardness of heart towards the Lord. And of course, this saw its ultimate fulfillment with the destruction of the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem, by Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian armies. And third, the Lord told Isaiah the judgment would continue as long as the people would go on resisting the truth until the holy seed arose from the stump. Beloved, could that holy seed possibly, could it possibly be what Isaiah says in chapter 11 of his book? Speaking of the Messiah here, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, or from the stump of Jesse. Yes, that holy seed would be the Messiah and the believing remnant of Israel that would accompany him. So it looks forward to the days of the Messiah, when Israel is likened to a dry and barren place where the Spirit of God is not to be found. And yet out of that spiritually hopeless, desperate, and desolate situation, the Messiah would appear as a twig springing up out of dry ground like you find in the desert. The stump represents the few survivors that would be left who would inhabit the land, populate it, and then from them would come the Messiah some 700 years after Isaiah uttered and received this prophecy. This is a wonderful promise. Though the forecast in the latter part of Isaiah 6 is grim and gloomy, yet it ends with the hope of the godly remnant. From whom will come? From whom will come the holy seed, the Messiah? The rod that will bud from the stem of Jesse, Jesse being David's father. And remember that in the midst of judgment, there is the hope of salvation. So the remnant and the Messiah who would come from that remnant and would follow him, Isaiah likens them to the stump of a fallen tree that gives rise to shoots of growth. And so would it be with the future population of Judah and Jerusalem. There would be a stump, a few survivors of true believers who would escape the coming judgment. Though the vast majority in Isaiah's day would continue to resist the truth until these days, so the warning must be issued by Isaiah clearly and with unswerving conviction so that this small remnant from the remnant would hear and be saved. So long as people continue to resist the truth of God, whether it be in Isaiah's day or in our day, the warning of God must be issued against them, not for their destruction, but that they may avoid destruction by coming into the ark of safety found at the cross of Christ, where, like Isaiah, forgiveness of sins can be experienced. Well, this chapter really teaches us a lot. In order to gain a proper perspective on life, we must be like Isaiah in his threefold gaze. First, he looked up. He saw the Lord high and lifted up. Then he looked within and realized he was a sinner needing forgiveness for sin from this holy, exalted Lord. And then he looked without. Isaiah looked without. He saw the situation and the conditions of his fellow man, and he wanted to serve God and bring this message of conviction, confession, and salvation to his countrymen. What he experienced, he was calling on the nation also to experience a vision of the Holy Lord, conviction of their sin, a confession of that sin, and conversion by turning to this Holy Lord for forgiveness. Before we can serve the Lord, we must first surrender to Him. We must acknowledge Him as the Lord, as the high and exalted Creator of the universe, the Holy One who is to be worshipped and served above all else. But before we do that, like Isaiah, we must confess and repent of our sins before we can truly serve the Lord. And then thirdly, we must surrender to the Lord's call and commission. Amen. And of course, we're like Isaiah. We're not called to be successful as the world deems and defines success. We are not called to be financially prosperous. We are not called for God to meet our every whim. We are not called to expect God to tickle our fancies. No, we are called to be available and obedient to His commission, like Isaiah, a man on a divine mission. A spirit of surrender must grip our hearts, and we must do it, knowing that we too were like the unsaved. We were under the condemnation of a holy God because we violated His law. And humbly we go and plead with them to repent and have a life-changing, loving relationship with the One who created them, the One who redeemed them. But in order to find that healing, they must acknowledge they have a sickness. The sickness is called sin. No matter the difficulty or hardship of the call, as Isaiah faced, and tradition says that his life ended when King Manasseh put him in a hollow log and sawed him in two. So, no matter the difficulty or hardship of the call, we must, like Isaiah, be ready and resolved to step forth for the Lord, trusting Him for strength and guidance. If we surrender to the Lord, show Him that our spirits are ready, resolved, He will send us forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. Every step of the way, like Isaiah's, will be directed by the Lord, and we will be empowered to face difficulty. And even though our message is received with scorn and ridicule and utter rejection by most of our peers, those who even claim to be Christian, and they attack our character, we will still persevere because we remember who God is. He's holy. What He has done for us, He has forgiven us and loved us with an everlasting love. And He has called us to proclaim His message. The one request of us by God, as it was with Isaiah, is not that of intelligence, wealth, power, ability, or skill, but that of availability, surrender, and obedience. And God simply calls us to be available for those things, surrender to His call and His commission. And so here we have in Isaiah 6, really the prototype of the call into ministry. Isaiah's call into ministry up to this point in his life really is the model for the call into the ministry by the Lord. Of course, there will always be unique features of God's call to a person. There are also common and universal features that are applicable to every call that we learn here from Isaiah chapter 6 with Isaiah's call and commission. Number one, Isaiah received a vision of the Holy Lord. He saw the Lord and he realized he is holy. He is exalted. He is sovereign. He rules over all. Two, Isaiah understood the holiness of God. And in that unquenchable light of God's holiness, Isaiah realized his own sinfulness and unworthiness. And from that, he confessed his need for salvation, his need for forgiveness. When the seraphim told Isaiah that his sin was purged, that word in the Hebrew is kephar. Recognize that word? It means atonement, which is the warp and woof of the accomplishment of salvation. Salvation occurs when your sin is atoned for. That is covered and removed. And of course, that atonement now is found fully and finally through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Isaiah experienced from that atonement cleansing from his sin. Once he was saved and his sins forgiven. Fourth, Isaiah cleansed from sin. Fifth, he experienced a call and commission from the Lord. Sixth, he responded to that call with availability and obedience. And seven, he had God's message to declare. And eight, most would not respond favorably to that message, although some would respond. Isaiah focuses on the lack of response. There is more emphasis or attention placed upon those who would not respond because their loss was far greater than those who did respond. Those who did respond, the only loss they might experience would be loss of temporal power, loss of favor, and standing in their community of unbelievers. But in the end, they would have eternal gain with the Lord. And ninth practical application we learn from Isaiah's call that's applicable to the call into ministry is this. There will be a final judgment. But before that judgment is executed, the message of salvation must be proclaimed. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, that he might heal and save them. Amen. And so we need to be like Isaiah. In order to have a successful ministry, we must embody these elements that we find in the calling and commissioning of Isaiah in chapter 6 of his most profound and august book. Amen.